Please join in prayer with me, O Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master,
Blessed Swami Sri Yukteswarji,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles. And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Apologize for arriving late today. I meant no disrespect to any of you. There's some confusion with the daylight savings change. So. On Friday, we marked the anniversary of Master's Mahasamadhi. And today we mark the anniversary of Sri Yukteswar's. That I would read to you from the autobiography of the yogi. And just give a glimpse of what life was like as Master, a young man, I think he was perhaps 16 years old, when he first met Sri Yukteswar. And how much he had desired to have a guru. He had met many great saints, Master Mahasya and the levitating saint and so many different ones, saint with two bodies. And yet there was something inside of him that felt that he was still missing that real relationship. We have many teachers in our lives, many who come and help us to grow, both as an individual and spiritually within. And they have a wonderful positive influence on us, but there is that one singular relationship known in India as the Sat Guru. Sat meaning the eternal being, the eternal oneness. And guru means that one who has come to lift us from darkness into light, that one who has come to enlighten our beings. And there has been some discussion, and there is much discussion today in the Western world, as to whether there is a need for a guru or not, or whether we can ascend to the highest spiritual development without a teacher, without a sat guru. Or perhaps we can do it with a series of teachers, but that it is something that we do for ourselves. And I can tell you from my own experience that without the agency of Mother serving as my Satguru, I know that I would not have made the progress, whatever that is, in this lifetime that I have. A Satguru does a number of things. They act as a teacher, as we have had many teachers, and they teach us the truth as they have realized it within their own beings. And this is significant with a Satguru, for one can only serve as a Satguru if they have realized that eternal essence within themselves. There are many people who have some experiences, maybe a few, maybe many experiences, in the eternal self of their own being. And perhaps they think this qualifies them to be able to teach, to be that Satguru, and it's not so.
There's a vast difference between having some experiences within your eternal being to have some uplifting spiritual experiences and going all the way, as Mother used to speak about it, and reach those eternal realizations. Then you become anchored in that eternal self. In order to do that, you have to completely purify body, mind, and soul. In order for that complete and total realization to come to you. And only through this agency can you help others to come into the same. Now, it's been said by Meher Baba and others that you can serve as a guru once you have established yourself in the fifth chakra. And this is true. And this is the place that you discern the truth. You have discrimination. You know Dharma. And through that Dharma, that knowledge of righteousness, that knowledge of truth within that level of consciousness, you can help others to aspire to the same. And then there are further experiences to go through because you have to enter then and become established in Christ consciousness. This happens at the sixth center. And here, as Mother said, you have a direct pipeline to God. You feel this consciousness flowing to you. Your inner communion with God has now become established. I and my Father are one. Is a truthful statement that you can make, and yet there is still a sense of separation between you and the Eternal Father, or that pure spiritual essence, the Father of everything that is, the Creator of everything that is. And finally, you aspire and you become established in that highest seventh chakra. And there you know, and you know that you know. You are now eternally established. You have gone over the top. There is no more karma. There is nothing to draw you back into the world of ignorance. And through practice, you can become established in that consciousness and be able to operate in the body. Now, it is said that there are very few who go the whole way and yet retain a body. There are many masters that once they have established themselves in that, they drop the body soon afterwards because they have fulfilled the purpose for which the body has come. But to them, it makes no difference because they see that the eternal life is established all around them. Towards the end of the physical incarnation of Ramana Maharshi, some of the disciples knew that he was going to drop the body soon, or it seemed that he could at any moment. And they asked him, what will we do when you are gone? And he said, gone to where? Where shall I go? He was already established in that omniscient consciousness. It's an interesting thing that we oftentimes think at the moment of death that we are separated from our loved ones. But why does this need to occur? It does not need to occur at all. If you could imagine at that moment of transition that now you are leaving the body, and upon that last breath you expel that breath, and along with that breath your spirit releases itself from the confinements of the body, and now you feel yourself in the omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence of Divine Spirit. And you are one with all of your beloved ones, both those who are living in body and those who have transitioned beyond. There is no limit for you here. As soon as your attention is drawn to any particular person, you are with them. I have experienced this in my own life. A part of that happened the first time that I was at Anandashram, and through the spiritual practice, I felt myself to be linked to so many of you who were here at the time. And the boundaries of time and space began to dissolve. And I didn't feel myself to be any state of separation in that sense, and yet there is still a state of separation. And when I went into a year of silence and solitude is when I really became established in that. And at any time that I felt my mind's attention upon any particular person, I didn't feel that there is any place of separation at all. There is no boundaries of time and space that had been transcended. And this is a capacity that we all carry with us. And it makes no difference whether a person is with a body, a physical body, or without. The same communion happens at all times and all places. And this is something that we are given from birth as potential. But many of us, because of wrong living and wrong thinking, have divided ourselves from that omniscient consciousness, and so we don't experience it. We can hear this truth and we can agree with it and think that it's true. We can have some experiences in it. And that helps to confirm that it's true, but not until we become fully established in it do we know absolutely the truth of it. And of course, the reason for us coming together is to aspire for and to attain to that highest truth. Now, Sri Yukteswar, at the time of meeting with Master, had become established in that omniscient consciousness. For him, there is no separation between himself and divine spirit, divine consciousness. And it's a wonderful thing when the disciple meets, and in Yogananda's case, he was so highly advanced at the time that his aspiration was very, very pure. And when he met Sri Yukteswar, he immediately recognized him as his true guru. But it doesn't mean that everything went easily or smoothly. It was a tough relationship, and I think one of the reasons it was for Master is because Sri Yukteswar knew that he was coming to the West. And it was going to be a difficult thing. You can imagine coming in the 1920s when there was very little known about yoga or swamis. And here he was coming into a vastly Christian country. And he was not only teaching the truths from Hinduism and from yoga philosophy, but he was also relating it to the Christian path and saying that they were one and the same. And as we know, even today, that would be regarded as a great sacrilege by many people who follow the way of the Christ. And yet we know within the depths of our own beings that there is no contradiction between East and West, between what is essentially Hindu and what is essentially Christian. The words vary, the symbology may vary some, but the essential truth of it can be discerned as a unifying factor. And going into the future, we look at a world that is so hugely divided and many times by religious lines. And this idea that truth is one, and it has many paths to approach to it, but essential truth is one, will be the unifying factor in this world. That when mankind comes into peace and harmony with itself, it will be based upon this idea that truth is one. And whether you are of Islam, or of Christian faith, or of Hindu faith, or of Buddhist faith, it makes no difference. Truth is one. And it will be a wonderful day when we come into that world of unity. It doesn't mean that all differences may be dissolved, but that we can appreciate the differences. We can appreciate the individuality that each person brings to their own spiritual path, and yet we can identify those unifying factors that, number one, make us human, and even more importantly, those things that make us divine. So reading from the autobiography of a yogi, years in my master's hermitage. Master speaking. Master invited me to stay overnight. A supper of vegetable curry was served by two young disciples who were receiving hermitage training. Guruji, please tell me something of your life. I was squatting on a straw mat near his tiger skin. The friendly stars were very close. It seemed beyond the balcony. My family name was Priyanath Karar. I was born here in Sarampur, where father was a wealthy businessman. He left me this ancestral mansion, now my hermitage. My formal schooling was little. I found it slow and shallow. In early manhood, I undertook the responsibilities of a householder and have one daughter, now married. My middle life was blessed with the guidance of Lahir Mahasaya. After my wife died, I joined the Swami order and received the new name of Sri Yukteswar Guri. Such are my simple annals. Master laughed at my eager face. Like all biographical sketches, his words had given the outward facts without revealing the inner man. Guruji, I would like to hear some stories of your childhood. I will tell you a few, each with a moral. Sri Yukteswar's eyes twinkled with his warning. My mother once tried to frighten me with an appalling story of a ghost in a dark chamber. I went there immediately and expressed my disappointment at having missed the ghost. Mother never told me another horror tale. Moral, look fear in the face and it will cease to trouble you. Another early memory is my wish for an ugly dog belonging to a neighbor. I kept my household in turmoil for weeks to get that dog. My ears were deaf to offers of pets with more prepossessing appearance. Moral, attachment is blinding. It lends an imaginary halo of attractiveness to the object of desire. A third story concerns the plasticity of a youthful mind. I heard my mother remark occasionally, "A man who accepts a job under anyone is a slave." That impression became so indelibly fixed that even after my marriage, I refused all positions. I met expenses by investing my family endowment in land. Moral, good and positive suggestions should instruct the sensitive ears of children. Their early ideas long remained sharply etched. Master fell into a tranquil silence. Around midnight, he led me to a narrow cot. Sleep was sound and sweet the first night under my guru's roof. Sri Yukteswar chose the following morning to grant me his Kriya initiation, the technique I'd already received from two disciples of Lahir Mahasaya, father and my tutor, Swami Kebalananda. But in Master's presence, I felt a transforming power. At his touch, a great light broke upon my being, like glory of countless suns blazing together. A flood of ineffable bliss, overwhelming my heart to the innermost core, continued during the following day. It was late that afternoon before I could bring myself to leave the hermitage. You will return in 30 days. As I reached my Calcutta home, the fulfillment of Master's prediction entered with me. None of the relatives made the pointed remarks I had feared about the reappearance of the soaring bird. I climbed to my little attic and bestowed affectionate glances as though on living presence. You have witnessed my meditations and the tears and storms of my sadhana. Now I have reached the harbor of my divine teacher. Son, I am happy for us both. Father and I sat in the evening calm. You have found your guru in as miraculous fashion as I once found my own. The holy hand of Lahir Mahasaya is guarding our lives. Your master has proved no inaccessible Himalayan saint, but one nearby. My prayers have been answered. You have not, in your search for God, been permanently removed from my sight. Father is also pleased that my formal studies would be resumed. He made suitable arrangements, and I was enrolled the following day at Scottish Church College in Calcutta. These are wonderful descriptions. Master having come to this country with very little faculty with the English language, and it is a marvel, although he had editing help, nevertheless, the words are essentially his. And it's a marvel how beautifully he expresses himself in the English language. And I thought I would read to you also from the foreword of this little book, The Holy Science, from Swami Sri Yukteswara Guri. And this foreword is by Master. Prophets of all lands and ages have succeeded in their God quest, entering a state of true illumination of Nirvikalpa Samadhi. These saints have realized the supreme reality behind all names and forms. Their wisdom and spiritual counsel have become the scriptures of the world. These, although outwardly differing by reason of their variegated cloaks of words, are all expressions, some open and clear, others hidden or symbolic, of the same basic truth of spirit. My Guru Dev, Yana Avatar Swami Sri Yukteswar, from 1855 to 1936 of Serampore, was eminently fitted to discern the underlying unity between the scriptures of Christianity and Sanatan Dharma, that is, the scriptures of India. Placing the holy texts on the spotless table of his mind, he was able to dissect them with the scalpel of intuitive reasoning, and to separate interpolations and wrong interpretations of scholars from the truth as originally given by the prophets. It is due to Jnana Avatar Swami Sri Yukteswar's unerring spiritual insight that it now becomes possible, through this book, to establish a fundamental harmony between the difficult biblical chapter, Revelation, and the Sankhya philosophy of India. As my Guru Dev has explained in his introduction, these pages were written by him in obedience to a request made by Babaji, the holy Guru Dev of Lahe Mahasya, who in turn was the Guru Dev of Sri Yukteswar. I have written about the Christ-like lives of these three great masters in my book, Autobiography of a Yogi. The Sanskrit aphorism cited in the Holy Spirit will shed much light on the Bhagavad Gita as well as other great scriptures of India. From Paramahansa Yogananda. And from the great master's introduction, the purpose of this book is to show as clearly as possible that there is essential unity in all religions, that there is no difference in the truths inculcated by the various faiths, that there is but one method by which the world, both external and internal, has evolved, and that there is but one goal admitted by all scriptures. But this basic truth is one not easily comprehended. The discord existing between the different religions and the ignorance of men make it almost impossible to lift the veil and have a look at this grand verity. The creeds foster a spirit of hostility and dissension. Ignorance widens the gulf that separates one creed from another. And as you can imagine, the truth that the great master is speaking here is as true today as it was at that time. Only a few specially gifted persons can rise superior to the influence of their professed creeds and find absolute unanimity in the truth propagated by all great faiths. The object of this book is to point out the harmony underlying the various religions and to help in one in binding them together. This task is indeed an Herculean one, but at Allahabad, I was entrusted with the mission by a holy command. Allahabad, the sacred Prayag Tirtha, the place of confluence of the Ganges, Jamuna, and Saraswati rivers, is a site for the congregation of worldly men and of spiritual devotees at the time of the Kumbh Mela. Worldly men cannot transcend the mundane limit in which they have confined themselves, nor can spiritual devotees, having renounced the world, deign to come down and mix themselves in its turmoil. Yet men who are wholly engrossed in earthly concerns stand in infinite need of help and guidance from those holy beings who bring light to the race. So a place where there must be a union between the two sets is possible. Tirtha affords such a meeting place. Situated as it is on the beach of the world, storms and buffets touch it not. The sadhus with a message for the benefit of humanity find a Kumbh Mela is an ideal place to impart instruction to those who can heed it. The message of such a nature I was chosen to propagate when I paid a visit to the Kumbh Mela being held at Allahabad in January 1894. As I was walking along the bank of the Ganges, I was summoned by a man and was afterwards honored by an interview with a great holy person. Babaji, the Guru Dev of my own Guru, Lahari Mahasya of Banaras. This holy personage at the Kumbh Mela was thus my own Param Guru Maharaj, though this was our first meeting. During my conversation with Babaji, we spoke of the particular classes of men who now frequent these places of pilgrimage. I humbly suggested that there were men greater by far in intelligence than those who were present, men who were living in distant parts of the world, Europe and America, professing different creeds and ignorant of the real significance of the Kumbh Mela. They were men fit to hold communion with spiritual devotees, so far as their intelligence is concerned, yet such intellectual men in foreign lands were, alas, wedded in many cases to rank materialism. Some of them, though famous for their investigations into the realm of science and philosophy, do not recognize the essential unity in religion. The professed creeds serve as nearly insurmountable barriers that threaten to separate mankind forever. My Param Guru Maharaj Babaji smiled, and honoring me with the title of Swami, imposed on me the task of this book. I was chosen, I do not know the reason why, to remove the barrier and to help in establishing the basic truth in all religions. This theme of establishing the basic truth in all religions is one that is essential to the mission of Paramahansa Yogananda in coming to America. And it continues to be essential to the message that continues to become, to be propagated through these lessons and these teachings that Master and Mother and our lineage of gurus have brought to us. It is time and past time for humanity to lift their vision beyond the narrow confines of those sectarian differences that would seek to divide mankind for all time. It is time for the unifying message that has been brought from yoga from the East to penetrate throughout all the different sects, all the different variations of Christianity, for it to illumine and uplift all the differences that are found within the Muslim faith, for it to establish in unity for all time the Buddhist faith, that you can adhere to your own particular faith, even as one might adhere to their own particular family, and yet they would expand their vision and find that their family would encompass all the world. Even so, you may have your own particular faith, you may have your own particular favorite stories, ways of approaching God, but you can appreciate that there are many in different countries with different languages and different customs who are equally approaching their own God. In fact, it is only one unifying God. I once had the thought that would be a question for those who believed in these hard and fast differences. And the question would go in this way. If there were a mother of a small child praying to God and crying to God because their child was sick And they were worried. They were concerned for their child. And in their prayer to God, would God close his ears because that one spoke a different language or belonged to a different religion? How could you believe that an all-caring and all-loving and all-powerful divine consciousness would close its ears to one because they didn't belong to the right club? They didn't belong to the right sect. All of these differences have to go. They have to go. And what has to replace itself is not a nothingness, not a belief in nothingness, but the belief in the everythingness of the divine spirit. We have to be careful when we say that something has come to us from God. And yet, we should not have our ears closed to what God has to say to us. As Jesus says, the devil is cunning. The ignorance within the human mind is something that is subtle and makes it difficult to know absolutely what the divine voice, that still small voice, is saying to us. And yet, if we close our ears and say that it's not possible to know God, it's not possible to hear that still, small voice, then we have closed ourselves off to our divine communion. And this is a greater sin, you might say, a greater error, than if we seek to be following God's will with all sincerity, and we make an error along the way. If we are sincere, that error will make itself known, and it will be self-correcting when we are humble and we are sincere. There are many who, in seeking to find God, will seek within themselves, and in order to really know whether it is God's voice or not, we have to become quiet inside. This is not an easy thing to do. The mind is like unbridled horses, wild horses, that are just running in every direction. And they're not used to being trained. Yesterday, we spent the 6 hours in quiet meditation. And as anybody who has spent prolonged periods in meditation knows, the mind can become quite active during this time. And it's pulling you in this direction and that direction, and you get frustrated because you think, I've come here with the idea to really becoming quiet in my mind. But here it is, my mind is running in every direction. And if we apply ourselves and we apply the meditation techniques that we have been given, then we will operate these meditation techniques and they will empower us to cut through the delusion of the mind. Now, one of the great techniques that we have been given is Hong Sa. Hong Sa. And this should be imparted to you by one who has been authorized and qualified to do so. When you do Hong Sa as a meditation technique, first of all, you straighten your spine. And you have your spine straight in alignment with your neck and your head. This is important because the life energy is flowing through your spine and it is going throughout your whole nervous system and you want it in balance. You also want a straight spine because it lifts your sternum up. It takes pressure off of your stomach area so you have good digestion. And it also allows your lungs to expand properly. Now, all the time that I've been speaking, you've been breathing. You may be unconscious of it, but the fact is your body has been breathing. And the very first rule in deeper meditation is to have an observing mind. That mind can observe what your body is doing, what the mind is doing. Because when you are observing, you have disidentified, at least to some extent, as the observer from that which is being observed. You begin with observing the breath and just simply your own breathing. And as you breathe in, You watch the breath come in through the nose, the nasal passage, down into the lungs. And as you exhale, you equally watch that breath go out. This very simple exercise is extremely powerful. There have been people who have asthma and other kinds of breathing problems who have erased the symptoms simply by watching their breath. And they have done this in laboratory experiments and observed that the symptoms of these breathing problems have been eliminated just by this very simple exercise of watching the breath. So you cannot be deceived by how simple these techniques are. In fact, to some degree, the power of the techniques are in their simplicity because they don't allow your mind to get involved with a lot of mind stuff, which will interfere with going into deeper states of meditation. So they have to be simple. So as you are observing the breath, you focus your attention as well on the third eye point. Now, this is the point between the eyebrows, just a little bit above the eyebrows. And you watch there. So your spine is straight, your neck is straight, your head is straight. You feel like your head is just being pulled up just ever so slightly by like it's being pulled up by a string. And so you have this alignment that comes up through your body. As you breathe in, you're watching from that third eye point. This is the doorway to heaven that Jesus spoke about. And there you will see various lights from the medulla in the back of the head. You will hear the sound or the voice of God. That is the Om. In the Ajna, you will see the light of God. So one is the sound of God and the other is the light or the vision of God. You look there with your eyes closed, your eyes turned up, and with your mind's eye, you look towards the Ajna, towards that third eye point. Now, as you practice this, this becomes much simpler. But as you put your attention there, you draw your life force spontaneously from the nervous system up through the spine and to the Ajna, to the third eye point there. And as you breathe in and breathe out, you watch from this Ajna point of view. Immediately, you will feel your breath slowing down. You'll feel your mind slowing down. And you may feel your body shift slightly as it begins to unwind a bit, and just let it shift, but keep your spine and your neck and your head in alignment. Now when you breathe in, you mentally repeat the word Hong, H-O-N-G, as in Hong Kong. This is a Sanskrit word, and it has a sacred meaning and a sacred vibration. Every word in Sanskrit has been scientifically analyzed, and it has a specific correspondence to a state of mind or state of consciousness. This particular sound is attuned to the inward breath and to the Ajna, the third eye point. And so you're repeating a mantra that is very powerfully attuned to the Ajna. So without trying to control the breath, just breathing in a completely natural way, as you breathe in, you repeat the word Hong mentally. As you breathe out, you repeat the word Saw, as in hammer and saw, only it's spelled S-A-U. And again, this is a Sanskrit word. And together, the Hong Saw equates to, I am spirit, I am he. And so with each breath, you're affirming that you are spirit, transcendent to the body, transcendent to the mind. You are that eternal being, the Sat. That is S-A-T, the Sat within you. The Chid is that consciousness, that awareness, that intelligence. And Ananda is the bliss, the joy, the peace, the feeling of God. So you have the eternal being, you have the consciousness and intelligence, and you have the feeling or the bliss and the peace and the joy of God, the love of God. And these three words, Sat, Chit, Ananda, it's the truth, it's the triune nature of God. It is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And together they make up the qualities that we experience in God consciousness. And so with each breath, inwardly, you repeat Hong. As you expel, without trying to control the breath, just breathing in a natural way, you mentally repeat the word Sa. And God gave me a wonderful analogy one time. He reminded me of when I was young and somebody was teaching me how to operate a handheld saw. And the instructions went something like this. You apply some pressure to the saw as you pull it back and forth, but you don't apply too much pressure. If you apply too much pressure, you will bind up the saw. You have to apply a little bit of pressure or the teeth don't get a grip into the wood and you don't get anywhere. So what God showed to me is that with the technique of Hong Sa, we have to apply it with the right amount of pressure. We have to be attentive. We have to be working the mantra, so to speak. But we can't press it too hard or we will bind up the saw. We will let the saw do the work. Let the saw of Hong Sa cut through the delusive notions, the delusive mind, the delusive attachments. It is a sharp saw. It is a worthy saw. And it will do this. Master called it the mini kriya. And by applying it in this way, it will take you deep into the essence of your own being. It has the capacity to take you all the way into your oneness with God. And so this is a powerful technique, and again, do not be deceived by its simplicity. And so as you sit with your spine upright, your spine, neck, and head all in alignment, in a relaxed posture, and as you breathe in, mentally chant the word Hong. As you breathe out, mentally chant the word Sa. And keep your attention at the third eye point. And I think you'll find, as I have, that this is a wonderful, beautiful technique. It's something that you can do anywhere, anytime. You don't have to have your eyes fully closed. They can be part open or fully open, and you can still be practicing it as you get good at it. You can even practice it when you're driving, as long as you pay attention to the traffic as well. And you can do it even at other times. If you're talking to somebody who's not particularly interesting to listen to, you can take a little opportunity to practice Hong Sa. The more you practice it, the more you apply the Sa to the delusion, the more deeply you can enter into these peaceful, calm, wonderful states of consciousness. And then how does God consciousness work? Then you, as you cut through that delusion and you enter into a greater and greater sense of peace, your consciousness begins to naturally begins to reflect the divine nature, even as a body of water, when it becomes still, when the wind is no longer creating the waves, the wind is your breath. And as your breath becomes still, your mind, your consciousness begins to naturally reflect the divine attributes. At first will come streaming up all the things from the subconscious mind, all the preoccupations, all the different things. You just apply the Hong Sao to it, cut through the delusion. And when you feel a great sense of peace, a great sense of calm, a great sense of well-being, even spontaneous joy, spontaneous realizations come to your mind, but they count as naught to the vast sea of calm and peace that you feel as you enter into your spirit. And this is your communion with God. And from there, God is His great pleasure to reveal to you His true and divine nature. This is what the great masters have always taught. Sri Yukteswar said that God realization is the ever new, ever expanding joy that you find in divine spirit, that you find through deepened meditation. And it is not life denying, not even a little bit, because you are plugging into the source of life. It is like plugging into a 5,000-volt electrical current. It is just tremendous. And these yogis who retire to the caves, they're not doing it because they're denying life. They're so filled with this life force that they must withdraw for a time from the marts of men in order to be able to be a conduit for this tremendous force that is coming through them. It is not a denial of life, it is the greatest affirmation of life that you can possibly have. So let us make the effort. Let us dive deeper. Let us get back, cut through the obstacles that the unconscious mind presents to us. And learn to dive deep and soar high, as Swami Satchidananda says. Dive deep into meditation, soar high into spirit. There is so much inside of you. I only wish that I could somehow convince you what a treasure house you have inside of you. You would not delay or defer for a moment. You would go running to your Heavenly Father, your Divine Mother, if you knew even a portion of what's in store for you. You would no longer be so preoccupied with the little agencies of the mind. Rather, you would soar high into spirit, into divine consciousness, and join there the great masters of the present and the past, and discover there your own divine essence and being, and find that it is universal. This is the message that Sri Yukteswar sent to America, to all the world. It is the message that will help transform this world, that truth is one. There may be many religions, many paths, but truth is one. God is one. How could it be any other way? Prove it for yourself. Dive deep. And soar high. Will you please pray with me? O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet. And surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection.
I feel the power of Thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with Thy healing light.
Are radiant with Thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss. Of my communion with Thee. I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Oh. peace, bliss. Amen. I pronoun to the light of God within you. I have a few announcements. The next two Sundays we'll be meeting in Mount Vernon, so I hope that you can make the trip up. And
also we won't be meeting here.
And we won't be meeting here. That's correct. In 2 weeks is Easter, and so we'll have our Easter service in Mount Vernon, and also potluck along with that. So. Pardon me? Easter egg hunt for the children, and which will be fun, as always is. And also, for that Easter weekend, if you can make it on Friday night, which is Good Friday, we plan to have a silent meditation in the evening, approximately 7 to 9 o'clock. And on Saturday night, as with tradition, we oftentimes watch Jesus of Nazareth, Zeffirelli's masterpiece, that is a portrayal of Jesus and watching the events from a dramatic point of view of what we celebrate as inward experiences. And so we'll have, we'll watch some of the film of that, and also perhaps a little discussion around what the inner meaning is of all of these different events. So you're most welcome to come to those, and if you need a place to stay up there, we'll please let us know, and we'll try to make all arrangements possible.
Today after service, please join us to celebrate Trina's birthday.
Yes.
It's a special birthday. It just keeps on.
Kind of a birth season. Yeah, so we have some birthday cake. So if you can, please stay for that. I intended to tell this story, and Ron just prompted me now of going to see Sri Yukteswar's Samadhi. Samadhi in India is a place of burial or place where ashes are kept of a great spiritual master. And Sri Yukteswar's Samadhi is in Puri. It's a seaside hermitage that Sri Yukteswar had there. So we went to the ashram, and It's very nice there. It's not right on the ocean, but it's nearby the ocean. But the Samadhi temple that was, I believe it was designed by Master and built there at that time, Sri Yukteswar, when he was buried there, was in a lotus position, and he was lowered down into the area underground that had been prepared for him. And then I think dirt or concrete was put in all around him, but his body is interned there. And that was a powerful, it's a very small little temple there. Perhaps 5 or 6 people could sit in there at a time. But it's tremendous, the vibration there. Swami Vishwananda, who was our guide on the trip on that part of India, was there, and he had a tremendous experience there that he talked about all the time. And we all had tremendous experiences there. So there are some places where you go and you feel the vibrations of the saint or the spiritual vibrations that have been impregnated into a place, and they're very powerful that are there. There are times like this one where you feel the consciousness and the spirit of that master And we certainly did with Sri Yukteswar. And one of the things that was communicated to me by Sri Yukteswar through a thought transference, when he told Master that he would no longer be stern with him, that was a message not just for Master, but it was a reflection in the change of his own nature, that his own nature was now pure joy. And I know many of us in reading about Sri Yukteswar can be a little intimidated by him. He can be like that. He's got such a tremendous intelligence and could be stern in the way that he presented things. But that when you approach him in spirit, what you get is his joy and the great joy of his spirit. And it's there, I can tell you. It's tremendous. So in thinking of Sri Yukteswar, I'd like you to take that thought with you as well, of how approachable this great master is, still filled with all the divine fire and wisdom, but also expressive of the joy of spirit, the joy of God, the laughter of God, the fun of God. It is also there. I wanted to tell you that additional piece.